This morning we begin a three-week look at what is sometimes known as the Matthew 18 principle. The three steps that God has given to us in his word here in Matthew 18 of the steps of reconciliation. How it is that people can be reconciled with one another, as well as seeing in this how it is that we are reconciled with Christ. And how it is that God uses the church family to move one another to reconciliation. We've already done the first two sections of Matthew 18 and have seen the importance of repentance that comes from regeneration. And we've seen the importance of relationship. And that brings us now to these three pieces on the importance of reconciliation. And then we will get to the end of Matthew 18 that shows us the importance of redemption. That we might see any of this and apply it, we need the Lord himself. And so before we go to his word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God of heaven, who is also the God of earth and the God of all nations, you are the God who is a holy God, who created all things by the word of your power, and you created it good. And so it is that you watched your good, perfect creation be corrupted as sin entered into the world and caused division and faction and caused sin and misery everywhere. But you are pleased not to allow for your people to remain in a condition of sin and misery, but to send your own Son to live the perfect life that we fail to live, so that by his death and resurrection, we might have new life in Christ. And so it is that you invite us to respond to that good news and to find that we are reconciled to you because of Christ, and as such, we can be reconciled always to one another. We'd ask now that your Spirit would come and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, praying certainly for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy. But by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. One verse, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. It's one verse, but it speaks volumes. And it is the first of three steps, and so we won't see all of reconciliation in this, but this does take a huge step forward. And since the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture, what we're going to do this morning is look at Matthew 18, verse 15, by looking at other related Scripture verses that will help us to see the fullness of what this says and what it doesn't say. First, we're going to go back and look at Matthew 18, those first 14 verses, which we looked in the past 2 weeks, that we might get the full context. Now, the first 9 verses is where we saw a radical repentance. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's not literal, but it speaks to a radical repentance that God wants us and desires for us to repent to live the new life. The Children's Catechism asks, what must you do to be saved? And answers, I must repent of my sin and believe in Christ as my Savior. And how do you repent of your sin? I must be sorry for my sin and hate and forsake it. And why must you hate and forsake your sin? Because sin displeases God. But we cannot repent without help. Matthew 18, verse 3 is where Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, the Children's Catechism asks, can you repent and believe in Christ by your own power? Answer, no, I cannot repent and believe unless the Holy Spirit changes my heart. What is this change of heart called? The new birth or regeneration. And who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. The Children's Catechism teaches the biblical truth of Matthew 18. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart so that we are born again, that we are changed in order to repent, to hate and forsake sin, knowing that sin displeases God. The passage this morning says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. The Lord desires for people to repent, and he calls us to help one another to do so. That's what we saw last week in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, that we leave the 99 who are living in faith and repentance with the community of faith in order to go after the one who is wandering. We pursue the one who is not repenting. It's our desire to see wandering sheep returned to the fold. And so these verses speak of the importance of repentance and the importance of relationship. It's a brother. It's a fellow believer. It's someone we know and someone we love. We love them so much we don't want to see them wander in unrepentance. Now you might ask, well, what do you do if it's not a believer? Well, you can still apply this gospel approach, confronting sin with grace. Rather than seeking justice, confronting with grace, desiring to see repentance. Do you realize how shocking it is for unbelievers who live in an eye-for-eye kind of world to have someone come to them with an extension of grace and potential forgiveness? That's shocking to an unbeliever and may actually be the means by which they see the gospel lived out and a heart be transformed. As we do that, we ought to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves with wisdom so that we are not taken advantage of, but certainly to extend the gospel opportunity for forgiveness. I want to go back then a few chapters. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, got your Bible, flip back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26. It's in the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And where Matthew 18 says that we are to go to our brother who has sinned, Matthew 5:24 is going to tell the sinner that they should go. Listen again at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison, and I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So which one is it? Should we go to the sinning brother, or should the sinner come to the one that they have offended? Either one is just fine. Sometimes the wandering sinner needs help from a fellow believer in order to repent. But other times, the sinner can repent at God's direct prompting. Matthew chapter 5 is in the context of murder. And the heart of murder, anger. It says, if anyone is angry with his brother, but then verse 23 turns it to you, if you are angry with your brother, if you are the one who is wrong, you wronged your brother and you're mad. Now, it might be that you're mad because you sinned and you know it, and you're just angry about it. You might be mad at the other person for calling it out or thinking that they did something to deserve it. And really, you're just mad at God for exposing it. At some point, you need to repent because failure to repent shows a serious concern for your soul. And so, if you are offering your gift, still going through the religious motions, but finally come to your senses, you finally humble yourself and realize that you are wrong, then you stop and you go and be reconciled by your confession and repentance, hoping in forgiveness from the person you've offended. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. The phrase, show him his fault, is actually one word in Greek. And is often translated as to reprove or correct or convict, to expose, to bring to light, to be convicted. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin as we read his word or hear it taught. But sometimes, and that's what's in view in Matthew 5, but Matthew 18 shows us that sometimes we need the help of another person to bring God's word to us, that we might be convicted of our sin and then repent so that we can receive forgiveness. All right, flip forward a couple pages then to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 is one that often gets quoted in our world and misrepresented, misapplied, misinterpreted. Matthew 7, those first five verses, says this: "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, Matthew 7 cannot be a blanket statement saying, don't point out the sin in anybody else, because that's what Matthew 18:15 is telling us to do. And so Matthew 7 is telling us to be aware of our own sin and our own need of repentance, and to see perhaps our own faults in an unreconciled state so that we can see another person's sin clearly. Our own sin clouds our vision. When two people are unreconciled, I suppose sometimes it can be that only one person is wrong. But that's not usually the case, right? It takes two to tango. In most cases, both people have been wrong in some way. It can even be that you're wrong in the way you come to the person. And that takes us back to the first 14 verses of Matthew 18, that we approach with humility, not with a self-righteous pride. You never look down on another person, but we realize that we are sinners who are always in need of repentance. We see this all the time with children when they play together, right? Child's playing with a toy, and then their brother or sister grabs the toy and takes it away from them. Now, does the first sibling say, "Oh, did you want that? Please, after you"? No, right? The first sibling grabs it back and probably whacks the sibling over the head with it, feeling completely justified by their actions. They were wrong, and I'm going to get you back. An eye for an eye, or a toy across the head for a toy across the head approach to life. And then they're both surprised to find out that they're both in timeout. What happened? Now, we know as parents that we often see the reaction to the offense, right? We sometimes miss the opening offense, and what we see is the bloodshed that happens afterwards. Hockey used to have the old instigator penalty. The one who picked the fight got more minutes in the box, but refs often missed the instigator, missed that part of it. And we saw there was a lot of unfairness in that. And so in life, as in hockey, it doesn't really matter who started the fight. Both end up in the penalty box. Both are wrong. Both need to repent. It's the vicious circle that takes place when someone is seeking justice in an eye for an eye kind of way. You sinned against me? Well, then I'm going to sin against you. Oh, yeah? Well, because you did that, now I'm going to do this. Oh, yeah? Because you did that, well, now I'm going to do this. And on it goes and gets worse and worse, and it's a vicious cycle. The only thing that breaks a vicious cycle is grace. One person finally repents and says, "I was wrong. Here is how I was wrong." And in admitting your own sin and being forgiven, you open the door for the other person to admit their sin so that you may forgive them. And that takes us to Galatians chapter 6. Let me have you flip there. Galatians chapter 6, and just the first two verses, but those verses speak abundantly. Galatians chapter 6 is going to show us what our real concern is, in fact. In the first two verses of Galatians 6, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you. Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin. And so here's the big question: is it sin? We live in a world where people, including ourselves, are easily offended. In a world of political correctness, everyone is offended all the time. There's even now an official term, microaggression, for when someone says something that is not offensive, but the listener has chosen to be offended by it anyway. Teenagers do this well. They are offended every time they are asked to do a chore and their sibling was not asked to do anything. And now teenagers are offended that I just called that out. People get offended because they weren't picked first. People get offended because someone forgot their name or didn't compliment their haircut, or perhaps did compliment their haircut. Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, the whole Bible isn't about being offended. It's asking, is it sin? And if it is, what sin is it? Someone has written, sin is the best news there is. Because with sin, there's a way out. You can't repent of confusion or psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy, the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships. Is it an offense or is it sin? Are you being difficult? Are you being overly sensitive? Or is it sin? Oftentimes, being able to name what the particular sin is gives you hope, because it can be called sin, and if it's sin, then there's possibility for repentance. In fact, in Matthew 18, verse 15, the words against you are not in some of the ancient manuscripts. And so it's possible that Jesus simply said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Not sins against you, but if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. It's not about personal offense, but it's about a concern that this person that you care about is stuck in a sin. It also speaks to the limits of Matthew 18 and the fact that we don't need to point out every sin, because the concern is for someone who is stuck in a sin. They are unrepentant for whatever reason. And so often we can overlook the sin of another person because you're not concerned that the sin has so gripped their heart that they're unrepentant and stuck in it. Perhaps it was just a one-time scenario, or you already recognize that the person's repentant. And so it can be overlooked. The gospel rescues us from our sin and allows for people to be in faith and repentance all the time by God's great grace. And so overlooking is different than peace faking, where you just want to avoid the whole thing or deny it or take flight because you don't really want to be in the midst of conflict. That's peace faking. Overlooking is an act of forgiveness that says, you've sinned. In fact, maybe you even sinned against me, but I know that you're already repentant, and I don't need to confront you on this. Sometimes the sin simply means a short discussion. The confrontation isn't a huge confrontation, but enough to invite an apology, to promote understanding, and to extend genuine forgiveness so that the other person knows that they are forgiven and that you are reconciled in your relationship. It may be, though, that the person doesn't really even know how to apologize. And so you can say what it is that you're looking for and why. You can help them to understand what the sin was and how it affected you and what you're looking for. A person can be stuck in a sin and not see the gospel way out. They may be stuck and angry that they are stuck, and all you see is the anger, the confusion, the frustration. You coming to them with the gospel is a ministry to that person. Bring them Jesus. And that takes us to 2 Corinthians 5, which is what we looked at around the prayer, confession, and assurance of the gospel in worship earlier. 2 Corinthians 5 uses the word reconciliation, that because we have been reconciled to God in Christ, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the three steps of Matthew 18 is about reconciliation. And so it's important that we rightly understand what reconciliation means. It does not just mean forgiveness. It is not enough to simply say, hey, you need to forgive that person. Now, for the lack of forgiveness and the lack of desire for forgiveness can be part of the problem. But the lack of repentance can also be part of the problem. God did not just forgive us. God did much more for us than that. We are justified by faith. Sola fide. Justification by faith alone. God declares us forgiven. He declares us righteous in his sight. God adopts us into his family and perseveres in our sanctification and brings us into glory by our faith. Certainly we are not saved by works or by faith and works, but we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 1:17, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. God regenerates our hearts so that we can exercise faith and repentance. In response to that faith and repentance, God grants forgiveness. And so in his reconciling work, God comes ready to forgive and convicts us of our sin and shows us our fault so that we might listen and repent and be won over. Now, the English word reconciliation comes from a Latin combination of words that means to bring together or to make friendly again. The Greek word that's translated as reconciliation is actually more about an exchange that takes place. We receive forgiveness from God because Christ exchanged our sin for his righteousness. Christ took our sin and we take his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in this exchange, we are changed. Our reconciliation came at a great cost. We are reconciled through the sacrifice of Christ. God is the one offended. We have sinned against him, and by his grace, he saves us from his righteous wrath at the cost of his own son. This certainly calls for us to be ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. But grace is not cheap, and our interest is not just in forgiveness, but in the change that comes with the exchange. Listen to the 17th century English Puritan, Robert Bolton. He said, a man must feel himself in misery before he will go about to find a remedy. Be sick before he will seek a physician. Be in prison before he will seek a pardon. A sinner must be weary of his former wicked ways before he will ever have recourse to Jesus Christ for refreshing. He must be sensible of his spiritual poverty, beggary, and slavery under the devil before he thirst kindly for heavenly righteousness and willingly take up Christ's sweet and easy yoke. He must be cast down, confounded, condemned, a castaway and lost in himself before he will look about of a savior. And then back in 1962, Walter Chantry wrote about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this, and this is incredibly profound. The great Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, so we will never appreciate grace until we have understood the teaching of the law and have seen ourselves under the law. Those who dismiss the law will never know much about grace. Part of our trouble is that we have dismissed the law. And because we have done that, we have never realized our true need. We are too healthy. We talk too glibly about loving the Lord. Do not dismiss what was given through Moses. You will never know much about grace if you do. To dismiss the law shows a complete misunderstanding of it. The trouble with us is that we have been healed too quickly, too lightly. We are in too much of a hurry. We want relief and we want peace. No. The trouble with us is that we have substituted believism for faith. We have rushed to grace before the law has done its work upon us. We are impatient with the law. We want Christ presented positively. We want to come immediately to the gospel. We do not want introductions. And because we do not want introductions, we have no gospel. No, we must be clear about this. There is only one way to know and to appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that is to know the depth of iniquity that is brought out by the law given through Moses. We are to be convicted of our sin. That in conviction and realizing the offense that we have given against God, we realize the abundance of his grace. And so it is when we see a brother stuck in a sin, when we are unreconciled with someone, we do want to be able to speak of the egregiousness of that sin, but only so that we might see the abundance of grace made possible in Christ and to be free from that sin. And so, in closing, I want to take you to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you want to flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we see the great example of Nathan confronting King David. Now, King David had sinned greatly by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah killed. That's some bad stuff. 2 Samuel 12 tells us what it is that the Lord does in order to confront the sin of David and to bring him to repentance, that there might be a reconciliation between David and God. 2 Samuel 12 begins that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan was one of the king's prophets. And so Nathan goes to David and he presents the law. He presents sin as sin, and he does so in a parable. And David is outraged at the sin that's told in the parable. And then in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man in that parable. You are the one who has done that egregious act." And as he's told this, his conscience is seared. And in verse 13, in response, David, convicted rightly, says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, certainly David had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the whole nation. But first and foremost, every sin is a violation against God's law. It's a violation against God himself. And having confessed this, Nathan shares the good news in the very next verse of undeserved forgiveness following David's confession. He says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And Nathan goes on to report that there would be consequences, in this case, grave consequences, as a result of David's action. He is forgiven, but there are still consequences. Notice, though, how Matthew 18 is exactly what we see here. David sinned, and the Lord sends someone. "Your brother has sinned. Go and show him his fault." Nathan did that. He showed him his sin. He showed him his fault. And David is convicted. And in his conviction, he confesses his sin in repentance. And having repented, God declares him forgiven. And in this case, still with consequences. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over." That is exactly what God has done for us. May we love one another as we have so been loved. And may the truth, who is Jesus Christ himself, set us free. Amen.